Well, for those of you that are here for the first time tonight, again, a special welcome to you. Those of you that might be here tonight for the first time in a long time or joining us online for the first time or for the first time in a long time, tonight is the 33rd and the final installment in our study of a letter written in the mid-first century by a guy named Paul. And it was written from a prison in Rome. And it was written to a group of Christians living in the city of Ephesus, men and women that this guy, Paul, now a prisoner in Rome, that he had led to faith in Jesus and had for a period of time pastored them and watched them grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus and lead others to faith in Jesus. I pray that the Lord has used our study of this book to transform the way that all of us understand the gospel. That we understand that the gospel is bigger than we ever dreamed it to be. That it's almost like the lens is wide open. We've got this wide-angle lens that can take in the breadth of the gospel, that can help us to comprehend how massive it is, so that we could see that the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ, speaks to, it shapes, and it transforms every area of our lives, every moment of every day, and every circumstance we encounter as we live between the already and the not yet. Saw this today on Twitter, and I'm so glad somebody posted it. 62 years ago today, four missionaries were killed by the very tribal people they went to preach the gospel to. One of those four men was a guy named Jim Elliot. 7 years earlier, when he was just 21 years old, and that fits a whole lot of the faces that are here in that age range, when he was 24 years old, he wrote these words in his journal, and as they projected up here, I hope it'll project well enough to see it. I want you to note the Bible, the book of the Bible he references here. I'm going to go over here. October 28th. And he prefaces it with, one of the great blessings of heaven is the appreciation of heaven on earth, hyphen, Ephesian truth. I pray that you and I have really been stunned by the reality of the book of Ephesians, the blessings of heaven appreciated here on earth. But then this is what he wrote, and you can see it's underlined in red. He wrote these words, and they're famous words. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. I was a 21-year-old guy that wrote those words, and they have spanned decades, inspired countless people. And again, I'm so glad that this guy posted it, and especially because he starts it out by referencing this book that we've been studying. Guys, until we step into eternity, everything that Jesus has done for us, everything, every element of our new identity in Jesus, every element of who we are in Jesus, every moment of our new way of living for Jesus, every moment of living on mission with Jesus and for Jesus in this world, it's going to be contested. It's going to be opposed. We read this quote before. Warren Wiersbe said, he said, the Christian life is a battleground and not a playground. Life between the already and the not yet, it is a battle. Tonight, we're going to take one last look at the subject of spiritual warfare, the warfare that Paul says we're engaged in when he said we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Ephesians 6 contains that great warfare passage that we've spent the last three Mondays together looking at as Paul penned it from a Roman prison. And we've come as far as verse 18 in Ephesians 6. So let's stand. Larry's going to come up, and he's going to read to us one more time from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Amen. And our Heavenly Father, we ask you, Lord, that this closing study in this epic book of the Bible, that you would meet us in it, and that you would, by the Holy Spirit, work in each of our hearts in the study of your word tonight. Holy Spirit, we pray you would open your word to our hearts, and that you would flood our hearts with the light of the truth about this battle we're in, the truth about prayer on the battlefield. And for everything you want to accomplish tonight, I pray, overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that your word would go forth tonight in the demonstration of your power, making the name of Jesus great and bringing glory to the name of Jesus in our lives and through our lives. And it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Well, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul made it clear that it's not enough to have the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace providing traction in battle, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He's getting to the very end here, and he says, no, now you need to be praying. Always. The more you read the Bible, you learn that first things and last words are really important in the pages of Scripture. First things, first mentions, they're really important. They set precedents. They frame truth, if you would. They help explain things that follow in the course of the Bible. For example, the first use of the word love in the Bible is in the context of a father offering his only son. Abraham, take now your son, your only son whom you love. The first use of the word love in the Bible is looking forward to John 3:16. For God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. First words, first things, first mentions, really important. Last words are really important too. Things said in parting, last words recorded, they bear weight. They're loaded with important truth. I hope you learn to take note of first things, first words, last words, parting words as you read the Bible, and that you come to love them. Here's a great example of the weight and the importance of last words. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is standing with the disciples on the Mount of Olives just before ascending into heaven, and he gives them his parting words. He gives them his last bit of earthly instruction. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, and then verses 8 and 9, it says, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. This is so interesting. Jesus had been with them for 3 years. The guys that he was talking to, they had the ultimate seminary experience. They had been with Jesus day in and day out for 3 years. Jesus taught them. Jesus taught them. They sat under his teaching in the lecture hall and in the lab, if you would. At the end of busy days, they had a private seminar class with Jesus. He would tutor them. He would close out the day with them. Jesus invested in them. They had been eyewitnesses of miracles. As they listened to his words and watched his actions, they heard the tone of his voice. They saw the look in his eyes. They were watching the very heart of God be opened up to them. In Acts 1, the section we just read, Jesus had been with them 40 days after his resurrection. These men saw Jesus killed, and then they saw Jesus alive again from the grave. And we would think that by Acts chapter 1, the only thing left for Jesus to do before ascending into heaven was to kind of rally them together. Like think of watching a football game, you know, that everybody rallies in, they circle up in the middle of it. Okay, guys, on three, God rules. One, two, three, God rules. And everybody breaks and he ascends into heaven, right? You would think that would be all that would be left for him to do. But Jesus doesn't do that. Instead of saying go, Jesus said wait. He said, you need to wait because you lack one thing still. You know me, you believe everything correctly, but all of that needs to be set on fire. It needs to have life. It needs to have power. Jesus knew what was in front of these people. Jesus knew that all but one of them were going to be martyred. Jesus knew infinitely more than them the opposition they were going to face. He knew infinitely more than them the wickedness and the power of their adversary, the devil. He knew infinitely more than them the tsunami of fallen culture that they were going to march right into. Now, this really struck me. I was thinking about it this morning. Jesus could have supplied them with any and every resource imaginable, and even resources beyond their imagination. Couldn't he? He could have done that, right? You know, whenever you see those time travel movies, you know, and guys show up, and like, remember the Back to the Future series, right? That whole franchise of movies, and they're showing up, and he has stuff that they don't know about, right? They just go, what? They wouldn't even know what that stuff is. Guys, Jesus could have given them resources that were beyond their imagination. He could have go, okay, guys, huddle up. I'm going to go to heaven in just a minute, but here's a few iPhones, right? Here's a few of these. And by the way, I've set up this little thing. You don't understand, it's the cloud. Not the cloud that's going to take me to heaven, but it's this thing called the cloud. And you can just download stuff from there. He could have said, look, nobody's even seen one of these things, but here's a car. He didn't. He could have, but he didn't. Yet in his parting words, he says, here's the one thing you need to know. You need to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit so that everything you know, all that you believe, all that you have in me and because of me can be set on fire and energized. And guys, that's pretty much what Paul is doing here. Paul is saying, look, in Jesus, you have all of this armor. You have the truth. You have the faith delivered once and for all to the saints. You have the very righteousness of God. You have the very peace of God. You have the very word of God. You need to lay hold of all of that. And that was the language. We learned that. It's like it's in the active voice. It means you have to grab this. But all that you have in me needs to be bathed in prayer. Now check this out. Paul begins this warfare passage with saying, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Literally, allow the Lord to strengthen you. This is in the passive voice, not the active. This is the passive. You need to allow the Lord to do what only he can do here. And then verses 11 through verse 17 are almost parenthetical. And I want you to do this. In your Bibles, would you just put a parenthesis, put the opening parenthesis at verse 11 and close behind at the end of verse 17. Put your parentheses there. Put those verses between or within those parentheses. And what you can actually do is you can read verse 10 and then read verse 18. And it gives you kind of the sense of what Jesus was telling these guys in Acts chapter 1. So look at how I've got it up here on the screen for you. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, parentheses, verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. It just flows perfectly. Those other verses sit almost as parenthetical thought, weighty as they are. Guys, this exhortation to pray, the necessity of prayer, is found everywhere in the New Testament. You know, the night before Jesus died on the cross, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane where Judas would betray him. And as they entered the Garden of Gethsemane, here's what Jesus said. He said to them, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Matthew 26:41. The cross is in front of Jesus, and isn't it interesting? He's thinking about them. And he says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus understood that prayer brings us into a place of heart and mind where we are less likely to succumb to temptation. Paul closed his second letter to the Thessalonians with this. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men." You see, Paul knew the necessity of prayer in the great enterprise of advancing the gospel in this world. And so he says, pray for us. Pray for us that the word of God may have free course. Pray for us that we may be delivered from unreasonable men. In Acts 1, we see what the disciples did in response to the parting words of Jesus. Acts chapter 1, verse 14 in the New Living Translation, they all met together. Notice that, met together. Corporate prayer. And were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. Notice they all, the believers, the disciples, they met together, constantly united in prayer. We read this in Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The prayers. There was a specific formulation of prayers that they prayed. They were devoted to it. It wasn't just a passing thing. We have back in Acts chapter 1, concerning the first disciples there, they were constantly united in prayer. Acts 2:42, they were devoted to the prayers. In Acts chapter 6, the Holy Spirit was directing the infant church in Jerusalem to distribute the workload in the fledgling gathering of believers there in Jerusalem to best meet needs and, this is very important, and allow the leaders of the church to continue the teaching of the word. Acts chapter 6, verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The leadership in the early church, in the brand new baby church in Jerusalem, was not only corporately, the church was not only corporately devoted to prayer, but the leadership in the church was devoted to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Paul closed his letter to the Christians in Colossae by saying, Colossians 4:2, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Continue steadfastly. Wow, that's crazy. Continuing. Remember it says, and they were constantly praying. He says, you continue to pray steadfastly and being watchful in it with thanksgiving. From Jesus and from the apostles, the exhortation to pray is stamped on the whole of the New Testament. But in Ephesians 6, the exhortation to pray is in the context of spiritual warfare. Prayer on the battlefield. Now, when I think of prayer on the battlefield, my mind races back to an amazing word picture in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 17. Joshua was leading the army of Israel against the Amalekites. And while Joshua was on the battlefield, Moses was up on a mountain praying. Joshua had the sword, he had the shield, he had all the armor, but intercessory prayer was essential to the victory. Moses had his friends, Aaron and Hur, on either side, strengthening him, supporting him as he prayed. Guys, we are on a battlefield, and we've been provided armor for the battle. And it's our responsibility to take up the whole armor of God, the panoplia, that word that Paul uses. It's our responsibility to take up the whole armor of God. But we need to be strengthened. We need power for this battle that we do not possess. And God clothes us with that power as we continue in prayer, as we continue in fellowship with Him. So let's walk through this reality and the necessity of prayer on the battlefield. Verse 18, look at it. Praying at all times. Praying at all times. Life on the battlefield demands a lifestyle of prayer. Let me repeat that. Life on the battlefield demands a lifestyle of prayer. A lot of Christians see prayer framed in the context of devotions. We use that word. Have you had your devotions today? Devotions are great. Devotions are biblical. And I do my best to carve out a time for devotions every day. Reading the Bible every day, it's a really big deal. Reading through the Bible is a really big deal. Finding time to just sit with the Lord is a really big deal. But that's not all God wants from me. Look at God doesn't want devotions. He wants devotion. God doesn't just want devotions. He wants devotion. All day, every waking hour, that is what He wants. Devotions are great, but sometimes we can treat them like an item on a spiritual to-do list that we get through and then we check it off. That's one of the dangers of like having a calendar of reading through the Bible in a year. It can just become, it's an item on our little Christian to-do list for the day, and we do it, and it can become routine, and it can become actually legalistic, and it can become a source of pride. Look at all my checks. Guys, Jesus devoted His divine being to rescuing us. In Isaiah 53:12, it says, He poured out His soul unto death. Jesus didn't give a little bit of blood at the blood bank for us. He didn't tithe His blood. He bought us with His blood. Because He deserves devotion. And here's the point. If we're going to be on the battlefield and stand, we have to be in constant communication, constant communion with our commanding officer. Communication on any battlefield is essential to victory. Paul says we should be praying at all times. And then he describes what this prayer that should be going on at all times, what this prayer should look like. Verse 18, praying at all times. And then notice he uses this phrase, with all prayer. It sounds a little odd, doesn't it? Praying at all times, and then he goes on to say, with all prayer. Well, that phrase means with all kinds of prayer. Some of your Bibles might read it as in all seasons of prayer, and surely that's true, but the idea in the phrase with all prayer means all kinds of prayer. And I think that, you know, the Holy Spirit, he didn't inspire just ideas. He inspired words. And he inspires Paul to use a specific word here to make sure that we're thinking that prayer, there's all kinds of prayer. Without knowing it, we can sometimes diminish the true scope of prayer by thinking of prayer in terms of getting on our knees, eyes closed, hands folded. And that is surely one way to pray. Private prayer is wonderful. Public prayer, praying with others, is wonderful. And it's great to be alone or to be with others, to be on your knees, eyes closed, and just pressing in prayer. That is one way to pray. But then there's silent prayer with eyes wide open. In the office, in the classroom, in the car. Definitely eyes open if you're driving in the car. And there are seasons of prayer. There are those seasons of prayer when the moment, the circumstance, it's so intense that we have no words to pray. And the Bible promises us that the Holy Spirit, he involves himself in those moments where we're just without words. And in a divine way, he turns our groanings into intercession. It's really a miraculous cooperation. We just, the Holy Spirit steps in and goes, I know your heart, and I know you don't find the words, but I'm gonna bring all that before the throne. Praise is a type of prayer. Thanksgiving is a type of prayer. Worship is a type of prayer, bowing our hearts before the Lord. And we do that corporately, like we just did in song. That was a form of worship. We do that when we gather. And you can pray like that in praise, thanksgiving, worship. You can pray like that in your car while you're doing housework, while you're doing yard work, even while you're sitting in the classroom, even when you're sitting in the break room at work, even when you're on a phone call in your workplace. Guys, we're to pray as a lifestyle, communicating, staying in touch with our Savior, being able to say, Lord, what do I do with this moment? That's what the Bible means when it says to be instant in prayer. Like right then, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? Maybe you've had the experience, you're driving and you're hearing sirens and you're wondering, where are they coming from? I've got to pick that up so I make sure that I'm pulled over and I'm not in the way. I'm not in any way inhibiting an emergency vehicle to get to somebody or to get to people in need. And I mean, you're thinking, Lord, I don't know. And then you come on the site, right? And you think, Lord, I don't know what went on, but Lord, you know what went on. Like whenever we go by an accident on the freeway or an accident on the road, you know, Valerie will always go, Lord, please be with those people. You know exactly what's going on. You know their condition. And sometimes she'll be saying, Lord, would you please give the responders wisdom? Lord, if there's a Christian among them, please use them in that mess to be your ambassador, your hands, your eyes. A lifestyle of prayer is crucial on the battlefield because it reminds us that we are with the Lord in every situation. And it reminds us that the Lord is with us in every situation. And why is that so important? Guys, when we forget that, we are headed for hurt. When we forget that we are with the Lord and the Lord is with us in every situation, when we forget that, we're headed for hurt. You know, David wrote in Psalm 51, he says, before you and you alone have I sinned and done this great evil in your sight. Guys, we never want to forget, he said that in hindsight. That's a retrospective prayer. David wasn't sensitive to the presence of the Lord when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then carried out the plan, devised the plan, and had the plan carried out to murder her husband to cover up the adultery. Prayer fosters the awareness of God's presence and his involvement in our life. Prayer reminds us that God is listening. Prayer reminds us that God is watching. And we should always understand that we can communicate with him all the time and in every possible form of prayer. A lifestyle of prayer is crucial on the battlefield because the sheer nature of our warfare, it is a fatiguing thing. Luke 18:1, Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not lose heart. The King James says, men ought always to pray and not faint. And not faint. And here in Ephesians 6, Paul's echoing that reality. Paul is saying here in Ephesians 6, we have two options. We can pray or faint. There's our options on the battlefield. We can pray or we can faint. Because I guarantee you, if you're not praying on the battlefield, you're going to faint. Guys, I believe God's been speaking to us in an amazing way through our study of this book. And I believe especially so concerning the reality of our warfare. And tonight is a great time to ask some diagnostic questions. And I really want to encourage you to start in the first person when you ask these questions. Question number one, what does my prayer life look like? What does my prayer life look like? The next question, do I pray all the time? Third question, do I pray at any time, in any season, all kinds of prayers? Don't be worrying about the people around your table. You be asking yourself that question first and foremost. Because it's challenging for me as I read through this. The answer to those questions will give the picture of, it defines my everyday life. What is my life really like? The answer to those questions will define the prayer life of a church. On the battlefield, we should always be praying with all kinds of prayer. And then Paul says, also in verse 18, not only with all kinds of prayers, and supplication. Now, this word supplication is a term referring to specific requests. Now, there is nothing wrong with being very specific in regards to how we pray for ourselves or how we pray for others or how we pray for a situation. It's not that God's lacking the information. But I think it's important for us to engage with God and connect our lives to the very specific details of these prayers. When we were driving through the book of Isaiah in our Route 66 series, we saw how King Hezekiah, he received these threats, written threats from the Assyrian army, and he took these written threats, and he went into the house of the Lord, and it says, and he spread them out before the Lord. Isn't that pretty amazing to think about? It'd be like he's taking the newspaper, the front page, and just spreading it out before the Lord, going, this is what the news is, God. This is what these people are threatening from on the other side of the walls of the city. He says, Lord, this is exactly what they said. Now, sometimes there's not a lot of time to articulate all of the specific needs. And we don't have to think, well, like, this wasn't long enough and it didn't have enough specifics. You know, you remember Jesus said that the religious hypocrites, they thought they'd be heard because their prayers were so long. Now, sometimes long, detailed prayers are perfect. And I want to just throw this in as an aside. It's not a small one, but guys, long detailed prayers when you're in corporate prayer might not be the best prayer. You know, like if you start at, you know, 5 minutes after the hour and you're still praying at quarter after, somebody else isn't going to get much chance to pray, right? So you just, that might not be the time. It could be. I'm not saying it could never be. But I am saying that it's okay when you're before the Lord to pray. Pray long. Pray specifically. Sometimes you don't have that luxury. Sometimes all you have time to pray is like, dear Jesus. And you know what's great? Jesus fills in the blanks. You remember when Peter and the guys were on the Sea of Galilee, Matthew chapter 14, there was this huge storm, and Jesus was coming to them, but he wasn't coming in another boat, he was coming to them walking on the water. And Peter said, Lord, if that's you, and I'm trying to figure that question out still to this day as a pastor, I'm thinking, okay, I've read this a lot, I've taught it a few times, and I'm thinking, like, did he have to, like, get particulars because there's other people doing that regularly on the Sea of Galilee? If that's you, you know? I don't know, but he says, if that's you, maybe he's thinking, is that really, really you, or am I just imagining this? Lord, if that's you, bid me to come to you on the waters. And Jesus said, come, and Peter stepped out of the boat, and he was walking on water. And that was in a moment of amazing faith and courage. We sometimes downplay Peter because of his denial of Jesus three times and how when they were up in Caesarea Philippi and he got it totally right, like, who do men say I am? And Peter goes, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he goes, you are so blessed, Peter. Your heavenly Father revealed that to you. And then a few minutes later, Jesus said, now I'm going to go die. And he goes, oh, no, we can never let that happen. And Jesus is saying, like, no, Peter, you're thinking like the devil's thinking here. You're just savoring the things of man and not the things of God. We tend to, like, lump all of our consideration of Peter into that world. But, guys, nobody else in that boat made that request. Peter loved Jesus. He wanted to be where Jesus was. He wanted to be near Jesus. He's the only one in that boat that asked permission to do that. Jesus gave him permission. And once Peter had the marching orders, he didn't hesitate to step out in that mission. But mid-mission, he failed and faltered, as we do mid-mission, right? It says, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out. Now, it's interesting. He didn't start praying the Our Father. He prayed three words. Lord, save me. That's it. There are going to be times when you're sinking in the storm or you're faltering on the battlefield, and that's about all you've got time to pray. Lord, save me. And what's great is Jesus wasn't offended by the brevity of the prayer. Jesus didn't say, really, Peter, after all the time I spent with you, after all I taught you, that's the best you got, three words? And Jesus didn't condemn him. He didn't say, I can't believe that you blew this mission. I thought you had faith. No, it says that Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. Lord, save me. Because that's a very specific, very targeted supplication. Couldn't be more specific than that. He didn't go, Lord, would you please save me? Now, let me explain. It's not normal for people to walk on water. And I did make this request to you. And he went at all, you know, he didn't have time for any of that. I think the big lesson for us in Peter's short but specific supplication is that Peter called on the Lord with all of his heart. John Bunyan, the guy who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, here's what he said. He said, I would rather have a heart without words than words without heart. Let me tell you, those three little words, there was all heart in those words. Verse 18, to that end, to the end of what? Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplications. To that end, he says, keep alert with all perseverance. That word keep alert, it means go sleepless. Or keep yourself awake. Man, the Holy Spirit is just dialing it in for us. He's just saying, okay, so your life is, you're living on a battlefield. And you need, because life is between the already and the not yet is a battlefield, you need a lifestyle of prayer. And so here's the deal. You need to keep alert with all perseverance. You need to go sleepless if you have to. You need to keep yourself awake. Now, soldiers know what it's like to be on guard duty through the night. Watching without sleep. And there are going to be times in our warfare where we have to watch in prayer and lose some sleep. In fact, I think there are times when God lets us experience a bit of divine insomnia. Like you don't know why you're awake, but you're awake. Most of us know that feeling of wanting to go to sleep, but we just can't get to sleep. Or we might wake up and not be able to get back to sleep. That's kind of regular life for me these days. At some point in our sleepless frustration, it might be a good thing to ask the Lord what you could be praying for. Or simply begin to pray for people or circumstances that need prayer. It's not like we don't know people who need prayer. It's not like there aren't any circumstances that could use prayer. There are other times, there are other seasons, there are other circumstances that call for us to stand guard in prayer. It's not just I can't fall asleep or I woke up and can't get back to sleep. There are times that and in circumstances that might mean losing sleep so we can get up early to pray. Like, I would say that'd be that once a month thing we do here on Wednesdays. Like, I'm going to lose a little sleep on the first Wednesday of every month so that I can go and meet with brothers and sisters in prayer. It might be losing sleep by staying up late to pray. I think also keeping alert means staying watchful, staying alert when you're praying with others. Listening carefully to what they're praying for, saying amen to their prayers. I love it when we're praying and corporately and somebody prays for something and you can hear somebody as they're praying, you know, they're listening to this prayer and they're making their request and somebody goes, yes, Lord, amen. And they keep praying, oh, yes, Lord, amen. Please, Lord, would you? And they almost are very quietly almost repeating the prayer. You know, the Lord taught me that when, before I was in ministry full time, myself and a really dear friend of ours, a guy named Jack Hibbs, we lived around the corner from each other, and both of us sensed the Lord calling us into full-time ministry. And for Jack and I to meet and pray in the morning, he had to go to work really early, so we made it a point. We would wake up at 4, And we would meet at the end of the street. Now, I have to confess to you, there were times that I would come out of my house and look at the end of the street and start walking towards that corner, and I think, Lord, please don't let him show up this morning. I am so tired, right? And there he would come around the corner, and sometimes I would go, dang. But I knew that the Lord, we were up, and what we would do is we would take a walk around our neighborhood, right? And there was a point when you got around a certain point in the neighborhood, there was a donut shop and they were already baking their donuts. So that woke us up a little bit more. And we just were out in the morning air, just kind of getting awake. Then we would go up into his apartment. They lived upstairs and we would sit in their little living room and we would literally get on our knees kind of side by side to one another. And as he prayed for me to stay, first of all, to be on my knees would help me stay awake. That helped me stay alert. And then to pray and to stay alert in prayer, as he prayed, I would just pray behind him. I'd be like this little like a stomp box delay, like with the delay set, just a second or two behind his. And it helped me pray with him and not fall asleep. It helped me pay attention to what he was asking God about. And he would do the same thing as I prayed, keeping alert, staying watchful. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said this. He says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then in 2 Timothy 2:3, that same verse in the King James, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I like that translation. Endure hardness. As, here's this simile, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I don't say this because like I'm some spiritual Navy SEAL guy. But I'll say it because it's been my observation. I can see it in my own life. And I see it as a guy who's been in ministry. By and large, the average Christian in America doesn't have a clue about enduring hardness. Like a soldier endures hardness. You want to get an idea of soldiers enduring hardness? Go get, come on, Nate, help me. The guy who does the documentaries, what's his? Ken Burns, The War. It's a documentary on World War II. Just watch that. And look at the hardness that people endured as good soldiers on the battlefield. That's what Paul's saying. The average Christian in America doesn't have a clue about that. We think we do. There's a lot of people, we think, oh, it's so hard to be a Christian in America. Because as a rule, American Christians are soft. And I don't believe it's by accident. Remember, we saw this in Ephesians chapter 2. Our adversary, the devil, he formulates and dictates the course of fallen culture, right? It's called the course of this world, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. The whole point in American church culture is to create comfort and avoid hardship. Have you ever noticed that? That's the trend. Create comfort and avoid hardship. For a lot of churchgoers, enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus is a long drive to church. I've known some people at Metro, and I'm humbled by them all the time. They drive an hour each way, at least twice a week. An hour each way. For a lot of churchgoers, enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus is a crowded parking lot or a slow line dropping your kids off in children's church. Guys, if the past few weeks in the Word have sunk into any degree, we know this. We know it in theory. The Christian life is not a playground. And we know that there are heavy things going on in the spiritual realm. Now, sometimes we go without sleep because we're in the thick of spiritual warfare. Sometimes we go without sleep because of things that a brother or a sister in Christ is dealing with, and those things keep us awake, or we wake up early and they're on our hearts, they're in our hearts and in our minds. There are times when we're called to be sleepless on the behalf of others. Because prayer for that person or those persons in that very moment is really critical. You know, before our oldest boy, Sean, got married, He was on tour somewhere in Europe with his band, and he woke up with a sense of a demonic presence in his room. And this is what's amazing. His mother-in-law-to-be, he was not yet married, his mother-in-law-to-be woke up in California with this great urgency to pray for Sean at that very time. And she had no clue what was going on with him, but the Holy Spirit prompted her to intercede in prayer for Sean right then, right there. Why? Because time zones away from her, he was desperately in need for somebody to intercede because of the spiritual warfare going on in his hotel room. Guys, prayer engages you in mission and battle anywhere in the world. Think about this. In verse 19, Paul's going to ask for prayer. Paul was in a prison cell in Rome. Christians were going to be reading this letter in Ephesus, 5,080 miles east of Rome. And he wants them to know that their prayers in Ephesus would be effective in his life in Rome. And sometimes God will wake us up so we can engage in that mission and that battle on our knees for somebody thousands of miles away. Sometimes we go without sleep because of the warfare waged against the work of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. Perhaps you find yourself lying awake in bed with bitterness towards someone, and it's gnawing away at your heart. I would guess that in a room with this many people in it, somebody's got some bitterness in their heart towards somebody. Just life. We're to watch in prayer. I read several versions of a story that paints a great picture of dealing with the attacks of the enemy and the deeds of the flesh that can gnaw away at us. I'll give you this particular version. Here it is. A pilot in World War II had landed to refuel and rearm before taking off on another mission. He took off on his next mission, and after he'd leveled off, he began to hear a noise in the cockpit that sounded like something gnawing, chewing. It dawned on him that perhaps a rat got on the plane between missions. And he thought, if this thing chews through the wrong wire, I'm in a mess. So he put on his oxygen mask and started to climb. He climbed until he reached altitude that required a supply of oxygen. As he held at that attitude, the sound of the gnawing slowed down and finally stopped. And when he finished the mission and landed, they searched the plane and they found the dead rat. The rat could not survive in that oxygen-deprived altitude. Guys, sometimes as we live on mission, we'll discover a rat, if you would, just something in our flesh, some fiery darts of the devil gnawing away at places in our own heart. Bitterness, resentment, envy, covetousness, anger, lust. I know that a lot of us, if not all of us, know exactly what I'm talking about. And that's when we need to climb above all the things of this life to where we're sustained by the Spirit of God. Because that gnawing rat, that thing about our flesh, just can't survive there. Because it's in that place of communion with God in prayer that we see that thing that's gnawing at us in the light of eternity. We see that thing in the light of Jesus. We see it for what it is in the light of the cross of Jesus. Then he says we're to be praying with all perseverance. In other words, sticking it out, praying it through. Making supplication for all the saints, not just for the Christian soldiers at Metro, praying for all the troops in our city, in our country, around the world. Now, I don't think this necessarily means there has to be multi-church prayer meetings. It means that the Christians have to understand the nature of our mission and that the nature of the opposition to our mission and to get to the business of praying for the work of God, period. Praying for God to revive his church. Praying for God to work through his church to save souls and to make disciples because the day it's far spent and the night is approaching. Guys, I don't know if you've noticed it, but America's lost its mind. Right is now wrong and wrong is now right. There was a time when Democrats and Republicans had differing views on the way government should look, how it should work, how big it should be, how small it should be. But in all of that, there was a general agreement on right and wrong. Guys, those times are long gone. Isaiah 5, verse 20 in the New Living Translation, "What sorrow for those who say that evil is good and good is evil, that dark is light and light is dark, that bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter." Guys, that's the world we're living in. Guys, culture and government, they don't change from the politicians down to the people. Culture and politics change from the people up. If Sacramento is a mess, if Washington, D.C. is a mess, that's on us. It's not on Sacramento. It's not on Washington. It's on us. You remember Jesus said, if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing. He says, you're the salt of the earth. You're the preservative. You're the cathartic. I know that when I met Jesus, I processed right and wrong on a totally new and different basis. I can say, and I don't mean this necessarily, and I'm a part of the religious right, but I can say my vote changed when I got saved because I saw right and wrong differently. Guys, our job is to be in prayer. Our job is to march on our knees and bring the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to our family, our neighborhood, to the people we work with, to the cities we live in. Are we praying for revival in our own life? Are we praying for revival in this local church and in the church at large? I hope you're praying for me. I hope you're praying for the pastors here. Paul says, verse 19, "And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." And remember where he was. He was chained to Roman guards 24/7. And he's saying, I ought to speak boldly. He says to the church back in Ephesus, you need to be praying for me. I'm in prison. I need boldness. He says it twice. This is Paul the Apostle. I don't know about you, but here's what it says to me. Paul's letting them know that prayer affects the entire mission of Jesus in the world. Prayer affects the spiritual military campaign around the world. Pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, I have never thought of Paul as a man who was shy and timid or lacking boldness. But Paul's prayer request lets us see that he was not naturally bold. He was supernaturally bold. We see this same reality in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John had been arrested, and they had been beaten for sharing the gospel. And when they were released, they came back to the church, and they shared what was happening as they were preaching the gospel. And the church prayed. Here it is, Acts 4, 29. He says, "And now, Lord," they're praying. This is collectively. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Let me pause there. Paul needed the same prayer request years later in a prison cell in Ephesus. In fact, while they're praying that in Acts 29, Paul's at the heart of all the stuff that's going on in the city of Jerusalem, attacking Christians. He's the bad guy at this time. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Because that's what the church needs today. That's what we need today. That's what I need today. The empowering of the Holy Spirit. One of the amazing things to me about Paul's prayer is that he never prayed that he'd get rid of those chains. From Paul's perspective, Rome was chained to him. and couldn't get away. Philippians 1:12. And I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me here has helped to spread the good news. For everyone here, including the whole palace guard, it's the Praetorian guys. The whole palace guard knows that I'm in chains because of Christ. And because of my imprisonment, most of the believers here have gained confidence and boldly speak God's message without fear. Guys, most of the people there under the eyes of Caesar Nero, the guy who was taking Christians, stripping them naked, covering them in oil, and setting them on fire like human torches in his back garden, and riding naked on a chariot through them. And they're going, hey, Paul's going, guess what? These people, the Christians here, they're getting bold. Philippians 4:22, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Wow. In other words, Paul's going, I'm not asking you to pray that I get out of these chains. I'm effective here. I'm getting to these guys. He doesn't say, get me out of prison. He doesn't say, get me released. He says, pray this. Pray that I have boldness in the arena I'm chained to. That's what he asks them to pray for. Now, let me just pause for a moment. How many of you think that maybe you feel a little imprisoned in your present work situation? A little imprisoned having to go to school? Maybe even some of your parents say, no, you got to play sports. You've got to play soccer. You've got to do this. You got to do that. And you're kind of like over it. Like, that was fun when I was a kid, but I'm getting a little older. Kind of really don't want to pray. And your parents go, no, I think you really need to play. I think God wants you to be there. You pick the thing that you think that, man, I just feel in prison in this thing. Would you remember, Paul? He says to this church that's 5,080 miles away, he says, you're in this with me. I want you guys to be praying for me that I'd have boldness. I'm not a naturally bold guy. Pray for me. I want to be supernaturally bold, and I need that continued unction, that power of God from on high. Verse 20, he says, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Ambassador, he says, I'm an imperial legate, L-E-G-A-T-E, legate. There were different kinds of ambassadors in the Roman Empire. Some ambassadors were accountable to a Roman senator. Others were accountable to generals. But if you were an imperial legate, you answered only and directly to the emperor. Paul says, I'm an imperial legate. I'm responsible solely to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm his ambassador. I'm away from home on an assignment for him. Pray that I might be bold and represent the one who has sent me to this place. Paul knows that prayer is essential for his mission. Metro, I'm asking the same from you, for myself, for Pastor Travis, for Pastor John, for Pastor Chris, for Pastor John Luke, Pastor Justin. I'm asking you to pray the same for Valerie as she leads the women's ministry at the church. I need to know how to do this better than when I started doing it. I need boldness to speak as I ought to as the Lord's ambassador. By way of Paul, the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that this should be a normal part of our spiritual experience. No matter what's happening on the horizontal axis of our lives, we need to keep the vertical axis of our lives solid. It's the vertical axis of our lives. It's our relationship to the Lord that enables us to understand and navigate the stuff on the horizontal axis of our lives. We have a living Savior, a living Lord. Our rescued and redeemed lives, guys, they are rooted in Him. Our new way of living is from Him, and it's for Him, and it's all about Him. He's given to us all the armor. We're on the battlefield, but we need to be in constant communion with Him. I got this from a Sunday bulletin dated way back to August 28, 2005. And that's going way back in Metro, because our first Sunday service was January 4th, 2004. So this was in the bulletin. It says, This is a quote from Spurgeon. The more we pray, the more we shall want to pray. The more we pray, the more we can pray. The more we pray, the more we shall pray. He who prays little will pray less, but he who prays much will pray more. And he who prays more will desire to pray more abundantly. There's something to be cultivated in it. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to close here. And let's just, before we take the bread and